Let's take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 4. We are going to begin to read at verse 23, and we will read down through verse 31. Hear the word of God. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. Please be seated. You'll recall where we are here in the book of Acts. The apostles Peter and John had been on their way to the temple. There they had encountered a man who was over 40 years old, who was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked a day in his life. Peter, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, had healed this man. He was able to stand for the first time in his life, and not only stand but walk, and not only walk but leap up into the air. And he began to praise God. And as a result of this great miracle, crowds began to gather at the temple there, and it drew the attention of the authorities. Peter preached the gospel to the crowd that was there, and then he was arrested. He and John were thrown into jail overnight and then hauled before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews in that day. It's sort of like, if you can imagine, the Supreme Court plus all of the religious leaders. There were 71 men in the Sanhedrin. They were led by the high priest. And these were the men who had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And Peter was filled with the Spirit, and he preached the gospel to these folks. He told them that they had healed this man, not themselves, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ had healed this man who was lame. And then the Sanhedrin put them out of their presence. They decided to deliberate together to figure out, what are we going to do with these guys? And they realized, we can't deny that a miracle has taken place because people will just laugh at us. Anybody in Jerusalem knows that this miracle has occurred. So what we'll do is, to keep this from spreading any further, we will command them not to preach anymore or teach anyone in the name of Jesus. And so they did. They called them back in. They told them, you're not to say anything to anybody ever again about Jesus Christ. And what Peter responded at that point was, judge for yourself whether we ought to obey you or God. We can't stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And so they threatened them some more. They didn't at this point beat them. Wait till the next chapter, they're going to do that. And they kicked them out. They just sent them home. And so now we discover what happens as they go home. In this section of the book of Acts, we discover what the apostles do as a result of this threat from the enemies of Christ. And the very first thing they do is go back to their companions, their friends, their fellow Christians, and they give a report. They return to their Christian brothers and sisters. And the term is translated here, when they'd been released, they went to their own. The New American Standard has companions in italics, which means that word is supplied so you understand what they're talking about. They went to their own, and it's a word, their own is a term that speaks of family. Now, they don't go back to Galilee where their physical, earthly families are. They return to their Christian family in Jerusalem. They go to the church. They go to those who are members of the body of Christ together with them. They are a new family. They are the family of God. This doesn't surprise us because the Lord Jesus Christ taught this very thing. At one particular point in Mark chapter 3, he was told that his mother and his brothers were outside the building and they were worried about him. They wanted him to come out and talk to them. And Christ's response was, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so the Bible very clearly teaches us that as Christians, we have joined a new family. We are all adopted children. We're all brought into the same family. It's the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they gather together with their Christian family and they report to them what the Sanhedrin has said. They talk to them about what they did and then about what the Sanhedrin said. Now they mention here the chief priests and elders. The third group that makes up the Sanhedrin are the scribes. They don't mention the scribes here. The scribes primarily were Pharisees. But the chief priests were the ones that basically were in charge of everything that's going on. And they are the enemies of Christ. They are the ones who have issued the order, you are not to talk to anybody about Jesus. You're not to preach the gospel. They told Peter and John not to do that. And so that's what Peter and John tell their brothers and sisters in Christ, along with their reply to the Sanhedrin. So what do they do? What they do is starts in verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said. Now, what follows is the first reaction that any and every Christian ought to always have toward any trial, toward any setback, toward any adversity that you and I ever face. And that is, we ought to resort to prayer. We ought to resort to prayer. Prayer is a first priority. It is not a last resort. And there are lots of folks that seem to think that prayer is a last resort. They approach life as if they can figure it out all on their own. And when things don't go right, when things really get messed up, when things do not work, they shrug their shoulders and they say, "Oh well, I guess there's nothing left to do now but pray about it." That's the wrong approach. That's the wrong approach. The apostles and the church immediately, as their first priority, go to the Lord in prayer. And so they pray. They pray together. They pray corporately, which is what we do on Sunday mornings and on Thursday nights. We gather together and we pray corporately. Now, all the people join together in the prayer, even if only one of them happens to be speaking at the words that are recorded here. And that gives us courage as Christians to know that this is how God would have us to pray. That when we pray together as the church, we all silently join in, listening as one or another person prays out loud. And in our hearts, we are echoing amen, even if we don't say that out loud. This is what corporate prayer is all about. We join together in listening to the prayer and in agreeing with the person that's praying before God. They were of one accord, Scripture says. That's a term that we find over and over again in the book of Acts. It describes the church. What it means is they're praying for the same things. They're in agreement together. They are agreed with one another about the prayer that is being openly prayed. And so this prayer begins with praise. O Lord, It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, the first word in this prayer in the New American Standard is translated, O Lord, but there's a footnote. And the footnote is to the actual term that's used. The actual term that's used is Master. It's the only place that this word occurs in prayer in the book of Acts. It's found elsewhere in Scripture. It is a term that expresses complete control over someone else. In fact, this is the term that's used when we talk about masters and slaves. And so the Christians are calling God Master here. It's a term that expresses the belief that God is the absolute sovereign. He has control over everything that He has created, everything that He has made, that He has control over all of the universe, and He has control over every single individual in His creation. And so, this prayer addresses God as the master and ruler who is also the creator of all things. It's a recognition of something that we need to recognize, which is that we live in a creation made by Almighty God, that God is the rightful ruler of this creation, and therefore, when we pray, as they were doing, it's a reminder to us that the God who created everything is also the God who has the power to answer prayer. So as we think about the fact that God created all things in the space of 6 days, all very good, by the word of His power, that this very same God who has the power to simply speak into existence all of creation is the very same God who has the power to answer any prayer. It's the same power that He used to make all things, that He uses to answer the prayers of His people, both back then and for us today. They thank God that He is their master, that He is their creator, and they also thank God for past prophecies. They actually began to quote here from Psalm 2, from King David, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers of were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. I say God is not only the God of creation, He is also the God of revelation. The Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets of long ago. He spoke through the mouth of King David. And here, as they quote from Psalm 2, it's a psalm about the Messiah who was to come. They mention that this psalm already has prophesied the opposition to, the arrest of, and the crucifixion of the Christ, who is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. So behind all the opposition that we find in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church, behind all that opposition lies the rage of sinful, fallen mankind. So it should not surprise us today when people are upset at Christians. Sometimes I read remarks on Facebook and elsewhere on the internet where people are saying things like, you don't find this opposition to X, Y, and Z false religion like you find against Christianity. Well, duh, yes, that's true because of what Scripture says. Because Christianity is the true faith and mankind hates Christ. Sinful, fallen mankind hates Christ. They are enraged at Christ, which is why they are enraged at the church whenever we tell the truth about what Christ says. And so there's this rage of fallen mankind that lies behind the opposition to the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That opposition was prophesied by David, and it is opposition against God and against Christ, and it's opposition that comes from every sector of society. David mentions leaders, kings and the rulers. He mentions the opposition of crowds of ordinary folk, Gentiles and the peoples. And so this opposition expresses itself in rage, and it expresses itself also in vain plots or futile plots. That was rage and anger against the Lord Jesus Christ. There were times that his enemies absolutely wanted to do him in, and they were stopped by the sovereign will of God. They were stopped by their own cowardice and fear. They were afraid of crowds that at that particular moment accepted what Christ had to say. And so they were afraid if they tried to do anything, that they themselves would be mobbed by the crowds. And so they continued to have this seething rage underneath all of that against Lord and against Christ. And so they came up with what David describes as futile plots, vain plots, to convict Christ of wrongdoing when he was not guilty of wrongdoing. And they did that in order to soothe their own consciences over about his murder. And so these plots were basically in order to make them feel not quite so bad that they tried, convicted, and executed a man who was totally innocent of any crime that they accused him of. It was a vain plot, and yet it resulted in his murder. And all of this is spoken of through King David by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 2 as well as elsewhere. Now, that's past prophecy. And then they point to the fact that in their present day, that prophecy has been fulfilled. So in verse 27 they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So they turn from the prophecy of David to the fulfillment of the prophecy of David in their own day. They say that fulfillment has taken place in this city, in Jerusalem. It is where the enemies of Christ gathered together to plot against him, to capture him, and ultimately to kill him. That the kings that are mentioned in the prophecy of David were none other than Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod, of course, was a king of the Jewish people. Pontius Pilate was a Roman authority, a Roman governor. And so you've got both Jews and Gentiles together, plotting together the destruction of Christ. And then the rulers are mentioned here, kings and rulers, and then the people. They are enemies of Christ. They're both Jews and Gentiles as well. Peoples here is interpreted as the peoples of Israel as well as the Gentiles. So you've got the leaders of the Jews, the leaders of the Romans. You've got the people of the Jews and the people of the Roman Empire all conspiring together to crucify Christ. And yet, and here's the important thing that you notice in the prayer, this is not to diminish their guilt. Peter's already talked about that in a previous sermon, about how men can be 100% guilty for their sin and yet at the same time do what, and here he mentions in the prayer, the hand of God has ordained to be done, and it is all according to the predestined purpose of Almighty God. The hand of God was involved in this, and the purpose that God had predestined is involved in this. So, that means that the crucifixion of the Son of God was not a tragic accident. It was not a miscalculation on the part of Jesus. There are some people that mistakenly, back a number of years ago, taught that Jesus just really messed things up. He didn't realize how bad the opposition was, and he got himself killed, but he was a nice guy. No, that's not what's being said. This was, as the Scriptures teach, God's eternal plan from all eternity. This is the plan of Almighty God. God the Father gave His only Son to die on the cross for the sins of His elect people. It was God who planned this. It was God who executed Christ for our salvation. Were men guilty of committing sin and doing that? Yes. Was this the plan of Almighty God? Yes. Men are guilty, but God is sovereignly in charge of all of the events so that all of these events take place according to God's divine plan. This is not that something that slipped by Him. This is not that something that happened because God was had His back turned in some way, wasn't paying attention, missed some of the cues, and then the next time He turned around, Jesus was dead. No, that's not true. This is the eternal plan of Almighty God. So the point in recognizing this about Jesus and His crucifixion, about this prophecy about Jesus and about what God is involved in all of this, is simply this. The apostles are also at the same time recognizing that God is equally in charge of every single thing that they themselves are facing at that moment as well. If God was in charge of the worst crime of history, so that it turned out for His glory and for the good of His people, then certainly God is in charge of all of the events that we face, and that's what the apostles recognize. And so they then ask their request. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. They're beginning to pray, and they are beginning to offer up in prayer what they would have God do as response to what these threats are. Now, there's some folks that have looked at this prayer that that Peter and John and the apostles pray, and they've compared it with the prayer of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, which is also repeated again in Isaiah chapter 37. And they've noticed some similarities between the prayer of Hezekiah and the prayer of the apostles here. Both are set in a time when there's great opposition to the people of God. In the days of Hezekiah, Sennacherib has come with his army. He is about to besiege Judah, and he's just basically told them, surrender, your God cannot help you. And so Hezekiah takes the letter that he's gotten, and he brings it, and he lays it out before God in the temple, and he begins to pray. And so we see in the similarities there between these two prayers, they both, Hezekiah and Peter, I'm assuming Peter is the one speaking here, but the apostles anyway, they recognize God as the Creator. In both prayers, they call attention to the fact that threats have been made against the people of God. But that's where the similarity ends. It ends because Hezekiah prays that God would spare Judah from the threat. And guess what he does? He causes the army to disappear without ever attacking Jerusalem. They're gone. God answers that prayer of Hezekiah. The apostles, however, pray not to be spared from the threat, but to be strengthened to meet the threat. And so these are Christians who are praying for three specific things here. The first thing is, number one, that God would hear their cry, and that this cry has come in the face of threats from the enemies of Christ. And the second thing is, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. The second thing is that God would grant them, in the face of these threats, God would grant them boldness or confidence to continue to preach the gospel. We saw in the last sermon that this word translated confidence or boldness refers to being bold in the midst of and in the face of intimidating circumstances. Now, they could have prayed for deliverance, just like Hezekiah did. They could have asked that God would spare them. They could have prayed that God would take away these threats from the Sanhedrin. or that God would perhaps allow them all to escape from Jerusalem for a time, because Jerusalem's where the danger was, so Lord, help us get out of town without being caught. Or they could have reasoned among themselves, you know, right now is not really the time to fight. Everything is rallied against us right now. We have families, we have loved ones, we don't want to put them in any danger. And so they could have prayed, Lord, let us go into hiding for a while. And then eventually when you've changed the situation and you've made it easier for us to preach the gospel, we'll come right out and we'll do that. They could have prayed something along those lines, but they do not do that. Peter knew what it was like to be afraid of the enemies of Christ. You recall Peter back before Pentecost. Peter, when Jesus was arrested, follows behind him and ends up in the courtyard there where the soldiers are. And when Peter is confronted three times, he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. The third time, calling God to be witness that he doesn't know Jesus. I swear to Almighty God, something along those lines. I don't know the man. Peter knew what it was like to tremble in the face of enemies. But now, Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit. He has been given a holy boldness. And he has, from the beginning of the book of Acts all the way up through now, been a changed man. The Lord has dealt with Peter in such a way that he is no longer someone who trembles at the merest threat or the merest mention. He boldly stood in front of the men who had executed Jesus and confronted them and said, it's your fault. You put to death the Holy One of God. So this is a different man, and that boldness has come not because Peter has suddenly decided to become bold in himself on his own. He's still in the midst of a climate of great hostility. But he has been filled with the Spirit of God, and he is given this boldness. And what he confesses in this prayer is that God is master. Remember, that was the word that it started with. And it says, we are his bondservants. That's a word that ought to be translated slave. Okay, so he's proclaimed, God is master, and I am his slave. We are his slaves. And therefore, what we desire is what you desire for us in the midst of this trial. So instead of wanting to escape, what they pray for is boldness, courage, to preach the gospel no matter what they encounter. That's the prayer request. And verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The third thing they ask for is that God would accompany the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and others by sending attesting signs and wonders to show that the apostles are his chosen servants, that they are authentic witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of these miracles was not to draw attention to the apostles themselves. It is to point to them as authentic witnesses to the resurrected Christ. The power to work miracles comes from God only. And it is his hand that heals. It is his hand that performs all of these signs and wonders. And all of this is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter calls him here, your holy servant Jesus. It's a reminder of how Jesus is the fulfillment, once again, of Old Testament prophecy. There are several prophecies in the book of Isaiah that we call the suffering servant prophecies, passages. And Christ is the fulfillment of all of those. Now, Jesus is the Son of God as far as his being is concerned. but he is the holy servant of God as far as his mission is concerned, his mission to save us from our sins. And so he is God, he is also man, he is a servant of God as well as being God himself. And so the apostles pray for these three things, God to listen, take note of the threats, God to grant them boldness in the face of opposition, and for God to continue to work signs and wonders and miracles to attest to the fact that they are witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And God answers. And he answers in three different ways. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. The first evidence of the answer to this prayer is that God shakes the building or wherever it is that they happen to be meeting. Now, when we see shaking like this in the Bible, it is often a notice of the presence of God with his people. Think about Mount Sinai back in Exodus. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Or think about Isaiah, when in chapter 6 he has his vision of the Lord in the temple of the Lord, and he says there as he's in the temple, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So the presence of God causes this trembling. There's a character by the name of John Chrysostom, who is an early church father. He lived around the year 400. In the year 400, in fact, he preached 55 sermons on the book of Acts. And in one of the sermons, which deals with this particular passage, he said this. He said, "The whole place was shaken, and that left them all the more unshaken." So God shook the place so that they would be unshaken at the threats. Second thing is, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God heard their prayer and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Peter had been filled again with the Holy Spirit as he spoke before the Sanhedrin. And once again, he and the others are filled with the Holy Spirit again. So this is not a second or third or fourth blessing. Rather, this is an indication in Scripture that the Holy Spirit fills the servants of God at particular times to enable them to face particular trials that they happen to be encountering. Does he do the same for us today? Yes. Now, while he may not fill us to perform miracles because we're not apostles, we are filled to be bold as witnesses for Christ whenever we face similar trying circumstances. The third thing is, they begin to speak the word of God with boldness, it says. That's the final evidence, is the boldness. They prayed for boldness, now they are given that boldness. They continue to preach the gospel. Really what's said here ought to be translated, they continued to speak. They didn't just start then, they continued to speak with boldness as the Holy Spirit enabled them to do so. Now, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, we're going to see the answer that God gave to this prayer of these apostles. We're going to see that God sustains his church so that she becomes certain of two things. Number one, she has been given a divine mission to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, she has been given a divine supply of God's grace to be able to carry out that mission. That's what the whole of the book of Acts is all about. God's called us to do this. God has given us the grace to do this. And now we see it all unfold before us. Now, as we think about what these folks prayed and how God answered their prayer for boldness, does that mean that you and I should never pray for deliverance from trials and temptations? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that if we do pray for deliverance and God does not give us that deliverance, then we ought to turn our focus upon seeking grace from the Lord to be able to bear up under that trial, whatever it happens to be. So God can, because He's God, give us deliverance from something. Or He can simply give us the grace to bear up under the trial. And as we bear up under that trial, whether we're delivered or not, we are to continue to witness for Christ in the midst of hostile and trying circumstances, in the midst of persecution. In that way, the Lord Jesus Christ is honored in the midst of whatever suffering we encounter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your answer to the prayer of these apostles back then, and how You continue to answer in a similar way today. That You indeed are God. You are the Creator. You are our Master. We are Your servants. And Lord, we would pray the same thing. Grant to us holy boldness to be able to witness for Christ no matter what the circumstance. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our King. Amen.